Church, if you have your Bible, and I certainly hope you do, this morning please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and then also we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, and so you might want to get your finger there as well, and stand with me out of respect for God's Word. And Pam Rivera is going to come up and read for us this morning out of His Word. And as we listen, let us be reminded, these are not Pam's words, these are not my words, these are God's words to us, and this is why we stand. And so church, hear the word of the Lord. Pam?
Good morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Church, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Pam. Join me in prayer. Father, we come now in this moment and we come asking that you would prepare our hearts to hear what it is that you would have for us. Father, genuinely believe that every time we open up your word, it is useful for your people for rebuke and correction, encouragement, and all of the things that you've told us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would accomplish these things in us today by your Spirit. Father, I pray that our ears would be open to hear what you would have for us, that we might not be distracted. I pray that we would hear clearly so that the enemy could not come and bring in misunderstandings that could generate a division and enmity among us. Father, we need you this morning to help us to see. We need you this morning to give us ears to hear. So, Father, I pray that you would speak through me, a weak vessel, a broken vessel. I pray that you would help us all to hear your word. I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so most of you know that a couple weeks ago I had the opportunity for us to go to Florida, and one of the things that we get to do, or we got to do when we went to Florida, was we went to a place called Okaloosa Island. It's near Fort Walton Beach, and Okaloosa has a pier there. It's Okaloosa Pier, and we loved to walk on that pier because you get to go way out into the ocean and just kind of stand there, and you look down in, and you get to see all of the dolphins and fish and all kinds of other stuff that are swimming around underneath. People are fishing on the pier, and so they're pulling stuff out, and so the kids get to see all these animals like up close. It's just a super fun thing. Well, this year, we got to see something that we haven't ever seen before in the ocean, not at least alive in the ocean, and we got to see this huge sea turtle. I mean, this thing was massive. His head was like this big, and it was so neat for the kids. They got to see it, and he came up and was just kind of swimming around, and we're looking down on him, and he'd go underneath and then come back up. Well, it was interesting because on his back, he had a bunch of remora fish. I don't know if you know what remora fish are, but they're long fish that they suck onto a host, and they just kind of chill out and travel along with the host, and they don't really eat anything off the host. They're not even considered parasites, but they just latch on and they just go where the host goes and eat various things. I don't even know how they work. That's not what I'm here for. I'm not a science guy. But it was really cool because we were actually there watching, and they were fishing, and they actually pulled a remora up out of the water, and he was taking the remora off of his hook, and he actually stuck it on the side of the dock, and it literally stuck. And my daughter, Jade, she was watching this thing, and he peels it off of the dock, and it makes this Velcro noise. Man, she busted up laughing. She thought it was the funniest thing, and he throws it back in the water. Anyway, Why am I talking about turtles and remora fish? Here's why. A lot of times in our culture, we have things that are really, really important to us. In this case, it was a sea turtle. We love looking at sea turtles. We like sea turtles. We think that they're fun to watch and engage. Well, in our culture, there's all kinds of these things that are important to us. We think they're important to engage. We think they're valuable in our culture. But from time to time, something gets attached to that issue. In other words, it's not the issue itself, but something attaches to the issue or to the thing in the culture, right? And one of the things that we're going to discuss today, or the thing we're going to discuss today, is one of those things that gets attached to a whole lot of issues within our culture. And it's the issue of critical theory. Now, I'm going to talk a lot about what that is and why that's important. Some of you may be like, oh my goodness, what are we doing? And I'll just be honest, like with this topic, this is not the kind of sermon I typically love to give, because I would rather just be digging in the Word of God and engaging in specific things that God has called us to. But yet, when we look at the Word of God, whether it's the verse that we read in Timothy, which I think is such an important one, and Paul says, avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Later, and in other parts of the New Testament, Paul is calling places like the church in Colossae to avoid the philosophies of men, because the tendency is for men's ideas and the philosophies of men and what we think to be knowledge begins to creep into the way we see the world. All right, and so the scripture calls us to be aware of that, to be watchful of that, and very specifically to not be taken captive by any of those things. And so with this issue of what we'll call critical theory, and again, I'll talk about it, this is one of those things that is attaching itself to all kinds of things in our culture. It has deep impacts on the church, on our lives, and the worldviews in which we see everything from, the lenses in which we look out and see. So it's attaching itself, and if you've listened to it, and you've heard the term critical theory, you've heard it attached to race and racial reconciliation issues, feminism, LGBTQ issues, economics, all kinds of different things, all various things that are really, really important things. They're really important things for us to care about, and we need to talk about these things. And some of you may not be familiar with this whole idea of critical theory at all. So you're like, why in the world are we discussing it? But it is literally taking a hold in every place of our society, from education to the church. And so we do need to be mindful. And we do value the things that it is connected to. And I want to be very clear that today my goal is not to deal with the things that this is connected to, such as racial reconciliation, LGBTQ. We're going to do more of that next week. And so this is one of those sermons. You got to be here for both weeks to engage what the Bible tells us about something like racial reconciliation and then what the world is trying to communicate, which is this week. And so please be here for both, but we're not trying to deal with those issues today. We're dealing with the remora that's sticking to those issues. And it's insidious because Satan is trying to accomplish something through that. So here's the thing. I've got three goals for us today. And again, none of them involve dealing with the important issues that I have mentioned, but to specifically look at critical theory and why it's important for us. Here's the goals. One, for us to equip us to understand and to bring light to the dangers of critical theory. To the church, to us, as people, right now, right in this day, to our kids. Second goal is to show why this is an ultimately anti-biblical way of seeing the world. It is an anti-biblical way of seeing the world. And then thirdly, how should we then respond as the people of God? There should always be a call to action for the people of God, even when we talk about something like this. So, with that, let us jump right into understanding critical theory. Again, for those of you who aren't familiar, critical theory is said to be a tool in which we analyze the world around us, where we look at the systems around us in a critical way in order to reveal certain power structures or things that are going on around our world. However, we need to understand where it came from and how it is being applied, because this helps us to see that it's way more than a tool to analyze things. This is an ideology. And it's a way to actually see the world that is actually antithetical to the biblical worldview around us. And the goal of critical theory is not to just analyze, but it's to create change, and a very specific change at that. And so, how do we understand critical theory? And I'm going to go through this really fast because this is not why we're here today. We need to see it. But critical theory originally came out of something called Marxism. Now, many of you may not be familiar with Marxism. In fact, some of you who have grown up in this culture and are maybe 20 and under, you hear that term and you think it only deals with economics. Let me just say this. When Marxism came around and began to be applied to parts of the world, it generated tremendous horror. Tremendous horror. Things like Stalin and the millions of people that he killed as a result of an ideology that came out of ultimately Marxism. Now here's the thing. The basic idea seeks to eradicate and bring about complete equity, not equality. Remember a couple months ago we talked about that, for everybody in society. And so because these are the roots of critical theory, we need to understand that this also determines the fruit. And just like with Marxism, critical theory leads to the next point, which is that it demands division in our world. This is a basic foundation for critical theory and in Marxism. In Marxism, it was the ruling class versus the common class. Everyone was divided by this distinction. In critical theory, it has been redefined, and now it's two categories, the oppressed and the oppressor. So there's two categories now. And there's only two categories. You are either an oppressor or you are someone who is being oppressed in this world. And societal structure demands that you are part of one of those categories. You don't get to be neutral when it comes to critical theory. The term intersectionality, which is often used, if you've heard the news, you've heard that term, it simply means how many ways you intersect with oppression. So let me give you an example. So in critical theory, they would say that if you are a woman, you have been oppressed and are part of being oppressed by men and the structures they have put out. And so you're automatically an oppressed category by simply being female in today's world. Now, if you happen to be a female and a lesbian, now you have multiple intersections with oppression, because not only are you being oppressed by men, but you're also being oppressed by all heterosexuals. And so what happens is this idea of intersectionality, it comes down to how many different ways the people around you are oppressing you and how many different oppressors you have over you. And again, the goal is to divide us into categories. Where are you being oppressed? Have you been doubly oppressed, triply oppressed? How bad is your oppression? Critical theory requires division to function. It requires division to function. Just think about it. Since critical theory started to be talked about 2-3 years ago in mainstream media and applied into the situation specifically of race, let me just ask the question, have we become more divided or less? Way more divided. Like, this is not solving any problems. It's not bringing about any healing or reconciliation. It's only creating camps that get further and further apart. Let me just ask the question. Is that what God wants? Like, this is what this is doing. The intent is to drive wedges between categories of people, empowering the oppressed to demand change. Listen, it claims to seek after justice by requiring progress in our world. And that leads us to the next point. Critical theory requires progress. The progress that it demands is progress away from the power structures and systems, peoples, and categories of people that are seen as oppressors. Simply put, it seeks the eradication of the norm, the patriarchy, what is old. I want to give you a quote by Albert Mohler. Whatever you think about Albert Mohler, he sees this clearly, and I think he has a great quote here. He says this, critical theory and intersectionality is based upon the idea that society can only be liberated. That's a fascinating word, isn't it? Liberated. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? Anyway, sorry, rabbit trail. Liberated if the existing structures are overthrown, and the existing structures are claimed to be deficient because they were put in place for immoral reasons. that human liberation can only come by overthrowing what exists in order to get a new liberated age. Reform, reconciliation, repair, healing, this is not the goal. This is not the goal of critical theory, and those who would claim it, overthrow is the goal. That's the goal. This is why so often in our current dialogues around the world and the discussions, removal is the discussion, not repair. Take things away and destroy and break down, not reconcile. Because at the end, this is ultimately what is the worldview that's behind what's driving the discussions. This matters for us because the church is so often seen as one of the problems, not the solution. Why? Because it's old. It's been around for millennia because of what would be claimed as the patriarchy that established it. And so they look at the church and say, listen, you're not the solution. The word of God's not the solution. It's part of the problem. It's part of the problem. And so we need to overthrow this or change it in a way that makes it compatible. In fact, one of the arguments made by the leaders of critical theory in this world is that religious freedom, or claiming religious freedom, or even fighting for religious freedom, is simply an effort for us to maintain our privilege in Western society as the oppressive class. That's what they're saying. So when you talk about religious freedom and it's just dismissed, that's why. Because they see it as an excuse for you to continue to ignore their oppression. And that's not the case at all. Another thing that critical theory also seeks to do, as we understand it, is it seeks to weaponize our experiences. Here in critical theory, experience is everything. If you have not experienced some form of victimization or oppression because of your skin color, your gender, your sexuality, or poverty, or any number of other things, maybe because you've got parents you don't like, then you don't have a valid voice. The call for us then becomes this: sit down and shut up, because you don't understand. And that becomes the one thing that gets communicated. And listen, I want to be really clear here. I am in no way against experience. Experience matters. Listening is one of the most valuable and biblical things we can do as believers in Jesus Christ. The scripture is very clear. We are to be slow to speak and quick to listen. We are to listen. We are to care. We are to hear and want to understand what's going on in the lives of the people that are around us. Listening is biblical. The problem is, for critical theory, listening isn't the goal. That's not what they're trying to get you to do. They're trying to get you to acquiesce and declare your obedience because of somebody else's experience. Because experience becomes the authoritative voice on truth. One of the effects of this having in our culture, and we see it in our lives all around us, is that it's turning victimization into power. You gain power if you're a victim, because all that matters is your experience. Listen, if you have TikTok, some of you don't know, that's like a little deal that kids do now where they take videos of themselves and they put it online and everybody watches it. If you have TikTok or you know what TikTok is, just look at it for 10 seconds and you will see that everybody is a victim of something. Everyone is a victim of something: body shaming, weight shaming, racial injustice, transphobia, homophobia, lack of resources, your mean parents, the bully at school. Everybody is a victim of something. And please hear me say, to our shame, all of those things exist in this world. And that is evidence of brokenness and sin. The problem is seeing everything through the divisive lens. I am a victim. And we'll see why this is important for us as Christians. And again, I'm not saying that experience is irrelevant, nor that there isn't legitimate oppression. There absolutely is. And if we want to deal with those biblically, we need to remove critical theory from the discussion. By its nature, critical theory causes the idealization of the victim mentality. Lastly, and then we'll move on, critical theory always assumes the worst in people. When you support critical theory in any walk of life, you are told to assume that oppression is there in every single interaction you have. And not only is it there, but you need to find it. So here's the thing. Here's how this works itself out. If you are homosexual in this world, then you believe that every interaction you have with a heterosexual is got oppression as a part of it somehow. There's oppression there somehow. If you're a female, the assumption is that every single interaction you have with a man is inherently chauvinistic at some level. You've just got to figure it out. You've got to see it. It may be hidden. It may be part of a system somehow, but it's there. And so everything that happens to you as a female is the result of some chauvinistic pig in your life. Listen, are there some chauvinistic pigs in this world? Amen. There absolutely are. But not every man is. And yet, this is what it's trying to get us to see. This is the lens that it's trying to get us to engage in and to see everything through. See, the reality of it is that in critical theory, intention is irrelevant. If you're white, you are racist, period. If you are heterosexual, you are homophobic, period. The only way for you to prove otherwise is to declare yourself to be such. That's the only way to prove that you aren't, is to say you are. That seems crazy, doesn't it? To be racist or homophobic, that's just expected. And what we should do is demand or bend to the demands of all or anybody who is in the oppressed category. This leads to people doing something called virtue signaling, where what they're trying to do is trying to convince the world they're not the oppressor. You see it all over the place. Hanging up flags that are rainbows so that everybody knows you're not homophobic. And so it's creating this division in the world. Vodi Bakum, who has some phenomenal resources for this whole issue, and I'll tell you about those later, he says this, that in this world, it is the denial of guilt that is seen as the proof of guilt. Just think about that. That is insane, but it's real, and it's all over the place in our world. When you're having discussions with people, for you to deny guilt is proof of your guilt. Here's the thing. This is not a healthy way to see the world. It is not. Nor will it lead to any kind of healthy change. Critical theory is not the gospel. It's not. And many people are trying to make it, and all it's doing to is leading to more malice and more hate. And brothers and sisters, that is not of God. It is not of God. This is a very short explanation of critical theory. Some of you are like, it was way too long. I get it, but it was very short, and I have no way can I do this exhaustively. I'd point you to Vodi Bakum's book, Fault Lines. We have copies of that out in the sanctuary, you can, or in the lobby after the service. You can go read that for a deeper dive of somebody who has a biblical view of this. But here's what I want to move to now. Why is critical theory anti-scriptural? And why this matters so much. I want to first look at our text for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Have you ever thought about what that means? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, as defined by God's word, calls us to give the benefit of the doubt and assume the best of people, not the worst. To assume the best of people, not the worst. So CT assumes the worst, which is counter to what God is actually calling his people to live by. It's counter to bearing hope and believing and enduring. So here's the thing. When a Christian interacts with another human being, we are called to love, are we not? We are called not to just love the way the world does, but to love the way Christ loves. So if that interaction goes bad and it causes pain, we are to bear that with that person in love. You're not just to walk away in anger and then talk about them behind their backs, even though that's what we see all the time in the church. Right? That's not what we're supposed to do. So what are we supposed to do? We're to bear with them in love? We're to hope that that person wasn't actually trying to hurt us and to wound us? We're to actually believe that that person wasn't actually trying to hurt us and to wound us? We're to endure with that person in love over time for long periods and not just turn your backs and walk away. It doesn't mean you don't go and talk with them and share the impact of your interaction that caused you pain, but it does mean that if you go to that person and they say, oh my goodness, like, I'm so sorry, that was a misunderstanding, that's not at all what I meant, then you know what you're supposed to do? Believe all things. Believe that was their intent. Believe that you can hear that word and say, okay, I appreciate that wasn't your intent, but that still hurt me, and here's why it still hurt me, and then you can deal with that. And we're going to walk through this more next week, and so you need to be here because it's really, really important. So we'll flush that out more. But here's the thing, as hard as this kind of life is for us as Christians to live in this world, critical theory directly opposes this principle. It's in opposition to it. You can't hold the two at the same time. And this is a basic principle of Christian living. This isn't even like deep theology. This is just love one another, which is patient and kind. And critical theory says, no. You assume the worst in people. You assume everybody's your enemy. And you treat them as such. Another way that it's anti-scriptural is it is counter to communal experience of joy and sorrow. What do I mean? As believers, we are called to mourn and to weep and to rejoice with those around us, and to do that in truth. Critical theory would have us believe that when someone experiences or expresses a wound or hurt, that the truth of that experience makes no difference whatsoever. And what makes it true is the experience themselves, and we're simply to just say, I'm so sorry, I can't possibly understand, and I can't possibly empathize with you because I've never gone through it myself. So just tell me what you want me to do. It isn't that experience isn't important, I've already said that, but part of this process and in the Christian walk is to listen to the experience someone has had and to empathize with that pain, the impact of that pain, because it's real and it matters, even if it's not intended, and then to engage the facts behind that, to help guide to truth and to bring clarity where it's needed so that there can be real healing, and so that can begin. So let me just talk about how this plays itself out again. So if a homosexual goes and wants to rent a house and they don't get that house rented to them, they would say, it's because I'm a homosexual. And they feel that pain and they feel that hurt, and that pain and that hurt is real. And if that person comes to you and tells you how much that hurt them, you should go and you should listen to that. And you say, man, I'm so sorry that hurt you. I can imagine why that would hurt you. But then the goal would be to go and find truth. And if you go to that landlord and you say, why didn't you rent to this person? And he says, oh, well, because it was infested with bed bugs. Then while the pain of the homosexual is real, we can bring truth into that situation so that real healing can happen. Critical theory says, no, you can't do that. This is exactly what we're called to do as people. Even as we mourn with one another and as we carry sorrows with one another and also celebrate with one another. Another key way that critical theory is anti-scriptural is that it is counter to the notion of personal response, or I'm sorry, it fosters generational responsibility. Not only does critical theory assume sin based on categories of people, not only does it attribute sin regardless of action and intent, it also adds responsibility to past sins. You're guilty because your parents were guilty, or your grandparents were guilty. You're guilty because of the sins of your forefathers. And therefore, we need to make reparations and we need to repent of their sins. Listen, this is simply not a biblical idea. In fact, not only is it not a biblical idea, it's in direct contrast to a biblical idea. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19 through 20. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? Does that sound familiar? When the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We are responsible for our sins. That we are responsible for our sins. That's a pretty clear text from God's word. And yet, critical theory would say, why should not the Son suffer for the iniquity of the fathers? People would say that by simply bringing this up, I'm just deflecting from long-term effects of oppression, of marginalized groups. That is not the case. But we can't deal with those things biblically while we're trying to cast the sins of other generations upon ourselves. We can't find healing. We can't find these things. I can lament it. I can acknowledge the wrongs that have been done in the history that has gone before us. I can weep for that. But to demand that the descendants of sinners pay the penalty, I'm really glad that's not the case. Because the fact of the matter is, I am a descendant of a very, very long line of sinners. A very long line of sinners. And I am so glad I do not bear the weight of their sins. I have enough of my own, thank you very much. Don't we? This is not a biblical idea. Fourthly, critical theory stirs the heart of destruction. I said it a few minutes ago, but CT always seeks to overthrow that which is the cause of oppression. People, structures, religion, government, history, everything. This is the opposite of faithful living as a believer, seeking to love God, to love neighbor, and to be ministers of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says this, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You realize that? You and me, we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. Because think about who we are as people prior to Christ. We are people who oppress truth. We oppress in our nature the worship of the one true God. We oppress by nature the rule of the one true God in our lives. We have gone so far to even oppress the Son of God by unjustly killing him on a cross, did we not? I'm not talking about you specifically, but us as a people. And yet what's fascinating, God sought to restore and reconcile, not overthrow. Now, don't get me wrong, he will overthrow the prince of darkness one day. But he is patient and loving and slow in his anger so that many might find salvation and not perish. Amen? Like, he desires reconciliation. Should we not? Should overthrow be the first thing in our minds, or should reconciliation be the first thing in our minds? To let this ideology of critical theory take root in our lives and our hearts is going to make the gospel unfathomable and uncommunicatable. Because it doesn't make any sense in this worldview. It doesn't make any sense through this lens. Which leads us to the fourth and final reason that critical theory is anti-scriptural. Because it eliminates God or repositions him as the oppressor. I think this is tragic. As stated before, critical theory sees Christianity as oppressive and patriarchal, and it needs to be overthrown. This includes God. If you buy into this worldview, and you're reading through this book and you see that God tells you that homosexuality is not life-giving and that it's a sin and that you shouldn't do it, then immediately this is now oppressive to you. And in this worldview, anything that's oppressive to you needs to be discarded right out the window. It needs to be overthrown. It needs to be disregarded completely. Or you change it in such a way where the God of this Bible isn't the God you worship at all. And that's what's happening all over the place in the church. It's why churches today are beginning to affirm these things, because they don't want to be oppressive. And they don't want to be seen as oppressive. Not to mention the fact that this whole idea of oppression comes from typically those who hold power, those who control, those who have authority over things. Who has authority over all things? This by necessity makes God, the God of the Bible, an oppressor. Got to be in one, two categories, right? And if that's the world you see, this makes it very hard for us as Christians to proclaim the gospel. And we need to know what's going on in people's hearts so we can speak to it and engage it and not be taken captive by the lies and the philosophies of men, to Timothy's point, or to Paul's point. So here's how we end, and it ultimately comes to this. How should we respond? This is where it becomes practical for us, and I think so formational for us as God's people. Maybe another question would be this. Does critical theory bring anything to us? Is there any good in critical theory that we can hold? Some people would ask that question. I would say no, because there's nothing that critical theory can bring us that this doesn't have in spades. That the God of the universe gave to us in Jesus Christ and his word and what he communicated and what he did, critical theory brings nothing better. Nothing. So why do we need it? You know what we need? We need to live in accordance with this. So five primary ways we can do that as Christians in this world. First and foremost, we need to, when we see oppression, we need to hate it. Hate it. Christians should be the first in line to stand against someone being treated poorly or better based on factors that they cannot control, whether it's their skin color or their socioeconomic class. Jesus would hate it. We should hate it. That's the reality. Equal access, blind justice, those should always be the goal of the godly person. God hates oppression. Half the Old Testament is about justice and bringing justice to the oppressed, and protecting those who were marginalized or who were on the fringes of the potentials of being oppressed. He hates it. And he speaks to it often. We also need to understand, though, he doesn't hate all inequity, remember? All inequity is not bad. He does hate all iniquity. He does hate all sin. And he does hate all inequality. But he doesn't hate all inequity. And so we need to be people who see real oppression, root it out, and kill it in our own hearts, in our systems, in our governments, in our worlds. And we need to be first in line to do it. Second, church, we need to live in accordance with love. Our text today is a description of love. It is patient. It is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It keeps no record of wrongs. It isn't arrogant. It isn't irritable. It isn't resentful. It isn't rude. Church, stay off social media. I'm serious, right? Like, love, how many of you can look at social media, like responses to what's going on in our world, and see love is defined by this? We are rude, and we are resentful, and we are full of enmity and frustration, and we're just as bad oftentimes as everybody else. I have been just as tempted, because it is easy to lip off with my fingers. Because I don't have to see anybody's face. I don't have to engage anybody. We should not be involved in that kind of language. We should not be involved in that kind of discussion. We should be a people of love, even with our typing. Even with all 140 characters you're given on Twitter, let's make them not rude. Let's make them laced with love. When we are declared oppressors, will we love? When we are declared enemies, will we love? Because church, here's the thing. To hold true to this will be seen as oppressive by the world. And we are coming to a day where we must prepare ourselves that in the midst of that, we must love. In patience and kindness, we must rejoice in truth. When we see someone hurting who is different, We are to love them. So church, live in accordance with love. Thirdly, refuse victimization. We, as God's people, are not victims. I don't care what we have experienced. We are victors. Horrible things have happened to every single person in this room. Every one of us. We've experienced pain and betrayal and hurt, and none of you are victims. Jesus has come to redeem, to restore, to reconcile, and ultimately will take all of that away from you, even death. You are victors. Romans 8:37 says you're more than conquerors. We're not victims. Young people, young kids and young adults, stop being victims. Lean into Jesus and let him make you a victor. Like, this is how we respond to victimization. We say, no, I'm not. Yes, that bad thing happened to me. Yes, that was horrible. Yes, it recreated pain in my heart and in my life. Yes, it had horrible consequences. But Jesus redeems. This is so hard. This is why we need to be around brothers and sisters who can encourage in this, because I can't do that on my own. I want to be a victim too much. Don't we? Now, this isn't spoken from someone who says, yeah, like, we're, like, there's times where things happen and it hurts and it wounds, and I need brothers and sisters to come along and encourage me and remind me that I have victory in Jesus. Our Afghan brothers and sisters that are losing everything, they have victory in Jesus. We're not victims. Stop playing the victim card. I don't care what the hurt is. It is real. Jesus knew it, but he died to save you from it and to save you to something far more beautiful. Church, we are victors, not victims. Victims can do nothing but lament what has been done wrong to them. Victors rest in Jesus and press forward in his strength, seeking peace and reconciliation. Never at the expense of truth, but in love, armed with truth. This is our call. This is who we are. Let us not be victims who only lament the painful things. Let us let God restore it, and let us be reminded that the very Spirit of God that lives in us has the power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it's at our disposal. Fourth, experience doesn't shape truth, facts do. This is not an attempt to say that we do not value experience. Impact matters regardless of intent. Let me say that again. Impact matters regardless of intent. But as the scripture calls us, we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. And when someone says, this is my experience of being oppressed or hurt, listen, weep, lament, but ask questions so that you can be a part of that reconciliation and part of that healing. Look at the facts around it. Don't align only with the experience. Align yourself to truth. Remember, the scripture says love does what with truth? It rejoices in truth, not experience. My kids experience pain sometimes, and sometimes it's because they have a misperception of themselves or a misunderstanding of their value or a misunderstanding of something someone said or did. And it's my job to lament that pain, but then to bring truth so that they can find healing. Amen? It's all of our jobs. Finally, we need to be reminded that there is only one reconciler. There is only one reconciler. When the call of the world comes that we need to be reconcilers, which, as we've said, means something totally different than ours does, we need to resist the urge to take up that mantle. There's only one true reconciler. And it is through what he has accomplished that we can turn then to one another and be reconciled to each other. You might say, well, what about the ministry of reconciliation, Darren? Like, don't you have that? Yes. That ministry is to go to a brother or a sister who doesn't know Jesus or who isn't reconciled to God and bring the truth of the gospel, that that person might be reconciled underneath Jesus to the Father, through Jesus to the Father, and now reconciled to the Father, now united in the blood of Jesus Christ, now and only now can I be truly reconciled to my black brothers and sisters. Only now and truly then can I be truly reconciled to anybody who has experienced hurt and pain. Like, this is the call of the gospel. What reconciles us is not our efforts. What reconciles us is the work of Jesus. He's the reconciler. You are not the reconciler. The gospel reconciles. The gospel eradicates those things that the scripture calls it this, the wall of hostility that exists between us and other people gets destroyed by Jesus Christ. That wall of hostility doesn't get fixed by critical theory. It doesn't get fixed by reparations. It doesn't get fixed by laws and policies. It gets fixed only by the wall-breaking blood of Jesus Christ. And I end there. So important to end there. And that is where we're going to start next week when we talk about racial reconciliation, which, by the way, is deeply important to the heart of God. But I want to close with this. I want to close reminding us of our reconciler. I want to remind us that we have been reconciled by the work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to sing a song here in just a minute as a time of response. And I know you might say, well, how am I supposed to respond to this? A couple of things. One, if you're walking in any of these ways that are opposed to the gospel, opposed to the scripture, then we need to repent of that. We need to confess that. If you're struggling to live in accordance with love with somebody else around you, confess that. If you are struggling to live the life of victory as opposed to victimization, then confess that to the Lord. Repent of that kind of life. If you're letting your experiences dictate your life and shape how you see the world instead of truth, repent of that today. There's so much we can respond here, but here's ultimately the response. If you are in this space this morning and you are not reconciled to God, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God, because apart from Jesus, you are separate from Him. You are truly at enmity. You are an enemy, hostile to the living God. And it is only by the work of Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins and my sins, that can be wiped away, that separation can be completely absolved, and by Jesus we can be brought into the presence of God. Not even into the presence of God, but He will send His Spirit to live in us and dwell in us in our lives. And it is only that process that can heal the wounds you've experienced in this world. Only God can heal those wounds. And so if you're in this space this morning and you have had those wounds, maybe the real wounds, I plead with you to run to Christ to find healing. Run to Jesus to be reconciled to the Father this morning. If you're a believer this morning and you're just, your experience has just been, you're frustrated with this whole process and this whole thing, here's the thing, I encourage you in this moment to turn your eyes and fix them upon Jesus Christ, who has died for your salvation and for your reconciliation back to the Father. Before we sing, I want to turn our attention to that very thing, which is our communion. And so if you've got your communion, go ahead and pull those out. And if you didn't get communion this morning, go ahead and raise your hand, and Sean and his team, they'll be coming around to present those to you. But as you take this communion cup, and as you take out this piece of bread, and we look at this, and we're called as the people of God when we gather together to remember what God has done. That Jesus' body was broken for you. Jesus' body was broken so that yours wouldn't have to be. Jesus' body was broken to overthrow the darkness in this world that causes pain. That's the darkness that lives in you with sin. That's the darkness that comes from the enemy and the spiritual authority and principalities that are all around us. That is the darkness that comes from broken forms of government and law. Jesus came to overthrow it. And church, when we take this, we are reminded that he brought us into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of God, so that we could experience a kingdom without that oppression. Underneath the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so church, take a moment. Confess sin in your heart. Spirit of God, before we confess these sins, I pray that you would reveal them to our hearts. If we have walked in unloving ways, if we have adopted the philosophies and ideas of this world, if we have in any way, shape, or form walked in contrary ways to your word or to your way, reveal it by your Spirit in our hearts right now, and may we confess it to you and lay it before you. Say it specifically in your heart to the Lord. Father, as we confess these sins to you, and we just don't have enough time to spend, I think is what we'd like to and probably need to, but as we do confess, we now take of this bread and we are reminded that the entire record of death, all of our sins, were nailed to the cross through the broken body of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Messiah, our Christ, our God. And so, church, take of this bread that represents his body that was broken for you, and be reminded and assured that once confessed, your sins have been forgiven and you have been reconciled to the Father. And church, take of this juice that represents the blood of Christ that was spilled for us, and be reminded of the covenant, the promise that is as sure as his presence is with the right hand of God. That if you are in Christ, we can be in the presence of the Father. We are in the presence of the Father. So thank you, Lord, for forgiveness of our sins. Church, take of this juice. It reminds us of the blood spilled on our behalf. And as we close and we sing the song, I want to invite you to, if you want to talk with somebody about wounds you've experienced, pains that you have, if you want to be reconciled to God this morning, we're going to have counselors and prayer warriors, men and women in the back. They have little lanyards on, so you'll be able to see them. And I just encourage you to slip out and go talk to them while we sing the song. Nobody will be paying attention because people have to leave for other things, but I want to encourage you to do that this morning. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that we would not be captivated by philosophies of human knowledge or human knowledge in general. Father, that we would only be a people of your truth and of your word. For your truth has the hope unto salvation and the hope unto reconciliation and restoration and redemption. And so I pray, Father, that you would deliver us from that. I pray that you would open our eyes to those things and see what the enemy is trying to do and to speak against it in truth and in love. Father, I pray that we would live as reconciled people to one another. I pray this morning that we would live as reconciled people to you. I pray these things, Father, in your name.